Good evening. You wouldn't believe how many people have asked me what joke I'm going to use to open this evening. Get over it, it was funny, right? Now, I was quite nervous about speaking tonight for a number of reasons. First of all, I've been given the same passage and the same topic as the bishop this morning. Talk about big shoes to fill. He especially did such a good job. But also, the title of this evening is Regeneration, which is the title of a lot of my kind of theology books I have at home. And as you know, you don't have to know me very well to know that me and academics don't get on very well. Nevertheless, I do have a D in A-level theology, which is apparently to get into enough to get into theological college. So hopefully I can offer something, or perhaps that's more reason to pray. But maybe like me, you're also put off by these kind of academic terms. So what does this term regeneration mean? Well, source of all knowledge, Wayne Grudem, he gives us this following definition. Okay, I'll read it out. He says, regeneration is an act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us, sometimes being called born again. And maybe this phrase being born again is more familiar to you. Maybe you can relate to that a little bit more. But that's what we're going to be looking at, really. So we're talking about what it means to be born again. If you shut your Bible, please do open it again to John chapter 3. And if you haven't yet opened your Bible, do so now. I'm talking to you as well, Dad. And as we begin, please do pray with us. Lord, thank you for bringing us here safely this evening. Help us to be reminded how lucky we are that we can meet here without fear of persecution from authorities. And thank you for your love and for your grace. And thank you that you've demonstrated that in coming down to dwell among us, dying on the cross and then rising again. Please speak through me this evening so that each of us can have a better understanding of what that means for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I've got a lot to say, so we're going to jump in. And the first thing in preparation for this evening that I kind of observed was that I thought maybe Jesus was a little bit harsh on Nicodemus. So in verse 2, really, he pays Jesus a compliment. He basically says, I know you are God. I believe you are who you say you are. That's fantastic. Job well done, no? Well, Jesus being Jesus, he throws out some outrageously annoying and frustratingly what seems irrelevant response. He's quite good at that, isn't he? And he says in verse 3, I tell you the truth. This is immediately after Nicodemus says what he says. He says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. He says, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Bishop Andrew raised a very good point this evening. He says, why doesn't Jesus respond with the same kind of politeness that's shown to him in the first place? But Jesus' incredibly blunt yet informative reply, it shows us a lot more than just his sassy side. And we see a lot of that anyway, but we'll come back to that in a bit. Let's dissect the passage a bit more. So Jesus uses this phrase, be born again, but what does it mean? What does it mean to be born again? As I said earlier, I suspect a lot of you are familiar with the phrase. We hear it a lot in church. We read it in scriptures such as this. But what does it mean? And in hindsight, we can look at Nicodemus' response to Jesus and we can kind of say he sounds quite dumb. But I think really, if we take off our 21st century hats and we put ourselves in the place of Nicodemus, then I think Jesus can be found as, you know, just as guilty of being weird, saying strange things. Because to me, it seems like a perfectly legitimate response from Nicodemus. Because how can we be born again without climbing back into the womb? Because that's what birth is. It's a one-time thing, something we have no control over. Not one of us here this evening decided, yep, today's the day I'm going to be born. We didn't even decide we were going to be born, let alone when. But we know the science behind it. One thing leads to another, and then we're the product of that. But Jesus rebukes his ignorance, because this isn't the first time being born again, or I'm told in Greek it can be translated as being born from above. This isn't the first time that it's mentioned in Scripture. So he says to Nicodemus, you of all people should know what I'm talking about. You, a teacher of the law, should know what I'm talking about. You should know the words of the prophets. The words in Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 11. If you knew as much as you should, then you'd understand that a person must be born of the Spirit. They must be born from above. The reason Jesus rebukes Nicodemus is simply because he fails to identify what he's talking about. Because he isn't talking about an earthly birth, not the kind of birth that we immediately think of. He says in verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Man gives birth only to man, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Something more than just flesh and bone, something more than just on the outside, something deeper and something more internal. And it's this spiritual birth that Jesus is talking about. You probably worked this out, but I don't really have the brains to go into the details and all these theories about exactly what this looks like. But look down at me with me what Jesus has to say. Verse 8, he simply says it's like the wind. He says, we don't know where it comes from, where it's going, but we can see what it's doing. And this is when Nicodemus replies with, how can this be? Jesus gives him a telling off for not knowing the scriptures, and then we reach verse 13, which in my opinion is huge, because this is when the story shifts to being about Jesus. He shifts the topic of conversation again, but this time to himself. Okay, now normal rabbi behavior would have been to send Jesus away for demonstrating his ignorance, for demonstrating that he wasn't aware of the details of scripture. He should have known that Jesus was talking about being born from above. He should have said, well, seeing as you don't understand, go away and do your homework, then we'll talk. But Jesus has a tendency of doing his own thing. And we see the shift in verse 13 when he's no longer speaking as a rabbi. He's no longer kind of conforming to that rabbi behavior because he's talking as God. He's talking as the Son of Man. Talking as the Son of God who came down to earth to make this new birth possible. He doesn't give up on Nicodemus despite his ignorance. In fact, he pursues him. Back when I was doing my GCSEs, I didn't really work hard in any subject, but French in particular was something that really struggled to motivate me. I'd been to France several times and everyone seemed to speak English, and I didn't really understand how telling a French person the colour of my crayons was going to help me get anywhere in life. And every single teacher in the department had a go with me. They tried to motivate me and tried to persuade me that French was worth my time and the effort. And they even managed my parents to pay for a tutor. But by the end of year 11, my second year of my GCSEs, still no hope. I wasn't trying. They were lucky if I was at the lessons. And so whenever we had an end of unit exam, end of unit topic, they would literally give me the exam paper and then give me a sheet with all the answers on next to it, with the hope that if I was just copying out the answers, at least then I might learn something. And Jesus kind of does the same thing here. He says, you have no hope whatsoever of understanding what I'm talking about. No hope whatsoever of digesting this idea. But that's why I'm here, so I'm just going to tell it to you straight. And then this is where we get verse 13. He says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Okay, well, what about us? Does Jesus need to spell it out for us too? Some of you might say, no, I get it. Ben, you can sit down. I've been going to church for years. And praise God if that's the case, because really, I can honestly really relate to Nicodemus here. A couple of weeks ago, Peter did an excellent job speaking on John 21. And Jesus asked the disciple Peter, he says, do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally? And Peter replies, Lord, I phileo you. I love you like a brother. And remember, Nicodemus was a teacher of the law. He knew the scriptures. He knew the passages Jesus was referring to. But he hadn't been transformed by them. You know, time and time again in my life, if I sat down and prayed to God asking questions, I just wanted God to make sense to me, to help me understand. I've been a Christian for years, but I've not always understood God. It's kind of like I've come this far, but I just want God to help me go a little bit further. And I find myself saying, like, God, why is this colleague or this classmate picking on me despite my prayers? Why is my marriage or my relationship still on the rocks despite my prayers? Why aren't you healing my addiction despite my prayers? God, why, despite my prayers, do I feel so distant from you? And maybe Nicodemus knew the textbook answers. He knew what the scripture said. He knew what the teachers would say. He probably taught these scriptures himself. But he just wanted Jesus to be real with him. He says, Jesus, I know the scriptures, but just tell me, how can this be? And like I said, Jesus' blunt reply was more than just being sarcastic. It doesn't matter what we have to offer God. And so often we pray things, in fact I was guilty of it just half an hour ago, we pray things like, God, we love you, we love you, we love you, you're amazing, we love you. Now, I've got these exams coming up. Or God, you are awesome, you're fantastic, you're amazing, you're worthy of all our praise. How about that job I've just applied for? It's as if reminding God of our love for him is going to help him side with us in times of need or in stress. Now, don't get me wrong, worship is incredibly important. And if we really do love God, then we should tell him, we should worship him, praise him through singing, prayer, and through church community. But it isn't our love for him that saved us. It wasn't our love for Jesus that put him on the cross. It was his love for us. Now, interestingly, four times in John's writings, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. That's not him being arrogant or cocky, he's just stating the facts. Because he truly acknowledged who Jesus was, who he was, and what Jesus came to do. And so when Nicodemus approaches Jesus and says, I know who you are, I know what you've done, I know that you must be divine, you must be from God, Jesus immediately tells him, that's not what matters. This is what matters. And then verse 13, 14, 15. I'll read them again. It says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Okay, now this seems a strange analogy to use, because often in the context of Scripture, when we hear the word snake, we kind of think of the serpent and the role the serpent plays in the fall, in Genesis 3. So, in order to understand it a little bit more, please do turn with me to Numbers, chapter 21. I'm beginning to read verse 4. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route of the Red Sea to go round Eden. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. And then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. And the people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake, they looked at the bronze snake and he lived. And so the people were frustrated at their situation and they began to cry out against God and against his appointed leader, Moses, and also against the kind of gift of manna, the food, and the water. And then Moses, having prayed for them, makes this kind of bronze snake under the instruction of God. Now, the bronze snake didn't prevent the people from poisoned, because rather it was created for the people who had already been poisoned. Poisoned as a result of turning away from God, sinning against God. And so anyone who looked at this bronze snake would be healed. In case you missed it, Jesus very helpfully spells out the parallels for us back in John 3. Okay, look down at verse 14, he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Okay, so in case you missed it again, Jesus is the snake. You know, there's this kind of poison, or as many people refer to it, as kind of disease that every single one of us is infected by. And we need to be healed from it. We need to be cleansed from it. And we turn our backs on God because we think we don't need him. We sin against him. We don't acknowledge that. So if we don't acknowledge that, and if we don't turn our back on the sin and turn back to God, then he will completely justly bring his wrath on us. And that's why we need help from above. That's why we need new birth. We need a new spiritual, separate birth, separate from the kind of flesh and bone that's sinful. Not to stop us from being infected from sin, because it's too late for that, but to make it as if we never were. Okay, so what does it look like? What does it look like to be cleansed from sin, to be born from above? Okay, well, let's reverse a bit in chapter 3, and we'll take a look at Jesus' words again. This is verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. The flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit." Now, water is used a lot throughout Scripture with kind of spiritual implications. And back in Numbers again, chapter 19, God explicitly talks to Moses about the water of cleansing. And we just need to flip this page back to see the work of John the Baptist. Back a bit more in Matthew, and see how John was baptized in the River Jordan, which was very deliberate, because the idea was that the river was flowing, and so the water was living. And so when you're dunked, the water passes through, and it would literally carry away your kind of physical uncleanliness. So as you're engulfed in the living water, you're really physically made clean as a kind of outward symbol of the internal cleanliness. And so the bronze snake did so much more than just forgive the people. It did so much more than just put people right with God again, because it also healed them from the poison. Upon gazing at the snake, people were cleansed and they were free from the poison. In the same way, Jesus does so much more than just forgives us. He too cleanses us and heals us. Like the snake, Jesus can free us from the poison of sin. Maybe you've heard sin explained as kind of turning your back on God and walking in the other direction. But when we put our trust in Jesus and his life, death, and his resurrection, then we can turn around and face God. Very true, but Jesus is the living water. He cleanses us when we put our trust in him, when we're engulfed in him, engulfed in his Spirit. And so the living water of the Spirit kind of passes through us, cleanses us, and we can turn around and face God, but we can also start walking back towards him. And so often do we kind of accept the gospel for what it is, but then our faith becomes little more than just a label we give ourselves. And we fail to move on within the gospel. And there's this idea of kind of running the race of life. It comes from Hebrews 12. But so many of us are guilty of kind of putting our trust in Jesus, and then we feel like we've crossed the line. And we try and make our own way to the podium, but in so many ways that's harder than the race itself. With people watching, expecting certain behavior, cameras in your face watching every move. And so we become so kind of tense and uptight because we want to do things properly. We want to live the right way in school, in the workplace, university. We want to do relationships right. We want to say the right things, do the right things. And we get so tense because we want to do it, we don't want to fail. And we get scared that our actions won't justify what we believe. We can buy self-help books, and we can kind of Google our problems. But at the end of the day, the gospel isn't about self. It's not about us. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." On the cross, Jesus became sin for us. John Piper says that on the cross, Jesus became snake-like. He, like the serpent in Eden, he was full of sin, but not his own sin, our sin. And like the snake in Numbers 21, if we gaze upon him, gazing upon the bronze snake on the cross, then we can become, as Paul writes, we can become the righteousness of God. And that's what matters. It's, as Paul writes, it's our faith in Christ that makes us the righteousness of God. Romans 6:11, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ." Through faith in Christ, we are alive in him. We are dead to sin, dead to poison, and we're born again. We're born new. It doesn't matter if you don't feel like it. It doesn't matter if you don't act like it. If you put your faith in Christ, you are a new creation, free from the poison of sin. If you turn your back on God, then you have every right to turn around and every right to keep walking back. When God looks at you, when he looks at me, he says, "He's righteous, she's righteous." Because that's just who we are. Doesn't matter if we haven't prayed in a couple of days. Doesn't matter if we haven't read our Bible. Doesn't matter if you weren't at church this morning, even though the bishop was here. Jesus is infinitely righteous. And when we put our trust in him, when we gaze upon him, then we are as righteous as he is, and God will never accept us any more than he does right now. For years, I couldn't understand what people meant when they said that through faith in Christ, we can be free from sin. Free from the yoke of sin is a kind of phrase thrown about, isn't it? And I said, okay, great. But really, since I've become a Christian, I just feel guilty for getting drunk, for watching porn, even something as petty as swearing on the football pitch. In fact, I can't even remember when I became a Christian. I mean, just this week, I was telling James how if you asked me when I became a West Brom fan, I could recall the story pretty much exactly how it happened. Ask me when I became a Christian. No idea. It's almost like my whole life, I've been so tense and burdened with guilt. Walking on this tightrope, just trying not to fall off. I didn't feel like I was free from sin. If anything, I felt more burdened by it. More burdened by sin than my non-Christian friends who were enjoying their lifestyle. And that's because I hadn't fully appreciated who Jesus was and what he did. I'm going to get quite personal now, but one thing that for years I felt was really holding me back in my faith was an addiction to pornography. And because how I felt, however much I tried, however many rules and regulations I set myself, however hard I prayed, however many kind of pastors and mature Christians I spoke to, however many Christian forums I dug around in, I could not shake my addiction. And like I say, with it came guilt. And I was ashamed to look at Jesus. I was ashamed because I felt so unworthy of his love, so unworthy to even come to him in prayer. And at times I couldn't even open my Bible because I just felt like a fake. And the mistake I made was that I thought that if I sorted out my addiction to porn, then my life would be hunky-dory and I'd finally be able to justify God's love for me. It's as if God made me righteous through Christ, but I wanted to become even more righteous. It's kind of like I wanted to impress God by showing him that I could overcome my sin on my own. But if it worked like that, then Jesus wouldn't have to come. But it's because of my faith, because of what Jesus has done for me, I'm as right with God now as I'm ever going to be. Jesus lived the perfect life, not an ounce of sin. He was so full of love, so full of adoration for us that he died the most physically, emotionally, and spiritual painful death that none of us could even begin to comprehend. And he did all of that for the people who rejected him. He didn't go through all of that just to save us a job. He did it because we have no hope of doing it on our own. No hope of getting right with God. And yet he wants us to be right with God because he loves us. Understanding why Jesus died helped me to understand what it means to be free from sin. I could finally look at Jesus, not out of shame, not out of condemnation, but simply because I know that he loves me so much more than I could ever begin to imagine. And when I do look at him, when any of us looks at him, he's smiling and rejoicing because he's flipping happy to see us come home. His love is huge. And that's why he doesn't give on Nicodemus despite his incompetence. And that's why he doesn't give up on us despite our rejection. It's because of his huge love for us that he died on the cross, spent 3 days in the grave, and then rose again. Because of his amazing, infinite love for us. So where do we place our hearts? Well, Jesus tells us that we're simply, our kind of actions are simply an overflow of what's in our heart. So what are we truly putting our effort into? Trying to justify our faith? Or do we simply acknowledge that we can't? I feel like we can have conversations that go something like this. We say, well, in my free time I spend this much with my charity, I give this much to church work. We do amazing stuff, we teach Bible in third world countries, we We build huts for people and housing for people that need it. Fantastic. That's amazing. Well done. Oh, you love Jesus? Cool. You give how much money to church? You want how many serving rotas? Golly, I wish I could say the same about myself. Oh, you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Me too. Well done. We need to stop getting worried about our own lives, even other people's lives. We need to stop being concerned about getting our lives in order. And even stop worrying about how much we express our love for Jesus, because Jesus made sure that we don't have to. We just need to rest in the peace that comes with knowing God and knowing that Jesus has already died and risen again. And the gospel isn't just about going to heaven. It's about Jesus Christ ruling today as our risen Savior. It's about putting trust in Him, receiving new birth through Him, cleanliness through Him, through the water of life. It's through Him working in our lives through His Holy Spirit, being made clean from the inside out, cleansed from poison, cleansed from sin. We need to stop looking at ourselves and what we've done right or wrong, and just stop telling Jesus how much we have to offer. Because like I say, He loves us right now. And through faith in Him, we are born again. Don't get me wrong, our fight against sin is good and it's noble. But we're not fighting to become righteous, to become clean, because when we put our trust in Christ, we already are clean. We already are righteous. We're simply learning to be the people outwardly that we are inwardly. So Jesus says that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So how are we born again? We're born again by looking to Jesus raised up on the cross like the bronze snake and putting our trust in Him. But we don't just stop there. So I encourage each of you this evening, wherever you are in your faith, whether you were saved yesterday, saved years ago, I encourage you this week to intentionally spend time with God. Set your eyes on Christ as He's lifted up on the cross. And then He will heal. Then He will cleanse you from the inside. He'll restore us. By setting your eyes on Christ, then we can be free from sin. Let's stop looking at ourselves and look to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your infinite love for us. Thank You that You love us right now as much as You ever will. And nothing we do, nothing we ever will do, nothing we ever have done, nothing will change that. Thank You that You rose again and that You're alive today. And that Your Spirit is alive in each of us. And please continue to work with us, work within us, making us new, cleansing us from sin. As we look forward to the day that You will come again. Help us to be intentional in spending time with You, not just in our quiet times but in when we're at church, but help us to live lives that are keeping our gaze upon You, keeping our eyes fixed on You. Thank You, Jesus, for who You are and what You've done and what You continue to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.